Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard June 26, 2016, we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount with the 30th part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, Is Nothing Sacred? Pearls Before Swine.
We're in the midst of a series of sermons studying Jesus' most renowned teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We're going to begin reading Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 today. The Holy Spirit says to us, through our brother Matthew, with the same authority as if Jesus himself were here speaking to us today. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Would you pray with me? Father, we are amazed that you, a holy God, would condescend to speak to us, a sinful people, through your holy word. Father, we ask this morning that you would make the book live in our midst. Father, that you would make the ancient words that have been echoing throughout the ages live, and that you would open our eyes so that we might see. That you would open our ears so that we might hear. Father, so that we might be pressed into conformity with Christ, or that we might be drawn into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we dare to pray this because of the one who has given authority to pray, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Mormons have holy underwear. Catholics, priests cannot throw away consecrated wine. Anglicans cannot walk before the communion table without genuflecting. Yet, it seems in our day that low church evangelicals and secular modern people have nothing physical that evokes a sense of the sacred. But when we come to Jesus' teaching here in Matthew chapter 7, we learn from Jesus that some things are so sacred that we must be exceedingly careful to whom we divulge them. For Jesus, there were not only sacred things, but there was also a sacred versus a secular divide, because the temples permeated the consciousness of all of Jesus' disciples and would-be followers. And the sacred temple of the Israelites was open to almost no one. In a world where none of his followers would have thought that it was inappropriate for Jesus to say that some things are profoundly sacred, some things are profoundly holy, we have to ask ourselves when we come to Matthew chapter 7, what does Jesus mean in chapter 7, verse 6? We will answer that question today by answering four questions. Who are they? What are holy pearls? Why do they attack? And how can we apply? Who are they? What are holy pearls? Why do they attack? And how can we apply? Notice the first question here. Who are they? Look again with me in chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Like the verses preceding it, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 is well known, but it is grossly misunderstood. Not only is its meaning misunderstood in our modern American context, but its function in the Sermon on the Mount is actually misunderstood and debated by Christian people. Does Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 go with Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5? Or does Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 go with Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11? Or does Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 stand alone on an island all to itself here in the Sermon on the Mount? The most natural reading for careful Bible readers is to see that Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 goes with Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 are a unit in the Sermon on the Mount. And what we see in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 is that Jesus is teaching us. He's teaching the newly created discipleship community, the community that is responding to the kingdom message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's teaching them how to go about confrontation in their relationships with one another. The community is now diverse. It's not just Jewish people. It's people that are being drawn to Jesus from all backgrounds. And the community is diverse. It's made up of men and women, young and old, from all stripes and all different ways of being brought up. They're being brought together into the discipleship community. And in that community, there's going to be lots of differences of opinion. There are going to be sins that enter the community. There are going to be things that frustrate people in the community. So Jesus teaches the people how to go about confronting sin in their relationships without too much severity. And as we noted 2 weeks ago, what Jesus is careful to teach the people is he does this by disarming their defenses, by means of this comedic brilliance, a brilliance that only Jesus himself can display. Look again in verse 1. Jesus says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see a speck that is in the eye of your brother, but you do not notice the beam sticking out of your head, the log that is in your eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Jesus, as he's speaking to the people, he's charming them here with his brilliance. He's charming them here with his wisdom because he knows that every person on the planet is evading the force and application of the Bible's teaching. That nobody wants to repent. That nobody really wants the scripture to speak to those areas of their life that they want to protect. That they're all evading. That they're all hiding. That they're all prone to think that what we're all prone to think is true. That Jesus' teaching applies to someone else. That Jesus' teaching is relevant for someone else who's overhearing it. As modern people, we hate it. We absolutely hate it when people tell us the truth about ourselves. Truth that we don't want to hear, and truth that we don't want to believe. That we're not only sinners by birth, but we are sinners by choice. That we are sinners who have every area of our life, regardless of our age, that is corrupted and corroded by sin. That we are people who have rebelled against God. We're not morally neutral. And that what we deserve because of that rebellion is judgment and death. That we are often blind to sin in our life because we don't want to believe that our sin is sin. And what we want to do with our sin is coddle it and protected because there are areas of our lives that we don't want the gospel to touch. And if we're honest with ourselves, there are areas of our life that we don't want Jesus to speak to. We want to protect those areas of our lives and keep them distant from the gospel. And here, with the brilliance that only Jesus himself can display, we're told in the Sermon on the Mount that we need the discipleship community. We need the discipleship community to see what we can't see, to see the speck to wipe it away, to see the log to pull it out, to see what we cannot see because we're blind. If we weren't blind, we would be able to see it. We need others from the discipleship community to confront patterns, even small patterns that seem insignificant, that would lead us to places that we would never go when we're in our right mind. C.S. Lewis very famously said it like this in his book called The Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis, writing from the perspective of the demons, writing from the perspective of one demon to another demon, one demon mentoring another demon on how to destroy humanity, Lewis writes, "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy being God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." C.S. Lewis knew exactly what Jesus himself was teaching us here. C.S. Lewis knew that we are all susceptible to the lure of sin. And Jesus, knowing that we're all susceptible to that enticement and to that lure, teaches us how to confront sin in each other's lives in the discipleship community without being too severe here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. But in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus teaches us that there cannot be too much laxity in the way that we deal with sin in the discipleship community. There can't be too much laxity in the way that we address sin. And again, with the brilliance that only Jesus Christ himself could display, Jesus anticipates the problem of his teaching in verses 1 through 5. Jesus knows that his culture is going to be just like our culture, that they're going to hear Jesus' teaching and say, "Judge not, leave me alone. Don't speak to those areas of my life that I don't want people to speak to. You're a sinner too. Judge not. You worry about your sin. I'll worry about mine. We all stand before God. Leave me alone." Case closed. Jesus, knowing that his culture is going to be just like our culture, anticipates the problem in his teaching in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. And Jesus teaches us that we're not to eliminate the use of critical faculties when we're addressing sin in the discipleship community. That there are some things that are sacred. That there are some things that are holy. The scripture would later teach us in the very same gospel, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, that it is necessary at times to address the sin and faults in the lives of other people. The scripture would teach us later in Paul's teaching in Matthew, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that it is sometimes necessary to address that sin publicly. But Jesus here, in the Sermon on the Mount, he does it by identifying some people as dogs and as pigs. In the very same passage where he says, "Judge not," he calls people dogs and pigs. Jesus, as he's speaking to them, he highlights for us what would be the natural question. Who are they? Who are the dogs? Who are the pigs? As we look here, if we take each one of these individually, they can mean exactly what we think that they might mean. A very literal dog and a very literal pig. But what we often see at different places in the Bible, if we look at the two together, what is being taught to us is that these animals are referring to the unclean person, to the impure person, to the disqualified person. That is exactly why Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, when he's speaking of false prophets, and when he's speaking of false teachers, and when he's speaking of the person who has abandoned the Christian faith, says this: what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, or the pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. The unbelieving are the unclean. So Moses would say in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18, "You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog." Notice how he juxtaposes the two together. "The fee of a prostitute and the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 8, the scripture says, "And the pig, because it parts the hoof, because it does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcass you shall not touch. Do not give the unclean what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before the false and the unwashed." So who are the doggish and piggish people? Who are the doggish and piggish people? Jesus, as he's speaking, is saying the exact same thing that Peter would say in 2 Peter. They are the people who want the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus' teaching, to serve their own appetites. But they do not want the gospel of the kingdom. They want the gospel to serve their appetites. But they do not want the gospel. This is the reprise of the gospel. If you read the scripture, what you see over and over and over again is that people love the miracles of Jesus. Who wouldn't love them? Who would not love it if some man walked down our street? He raises the dead. He heals the cancerous. He provides food out of one hot dog. He does all of these unbelievable things. Or cheesesteaks in Philadelphia. He provides cheesesteaks for everyone out of only one. He does all of the unbelievable things. Who would not want to be a part of that? They long for the miracles. They long for the signs. They long for the blessing. But they don't want the king, and they do not want the repentance that he preaches. This is the person that many of us have interacted with. It actually might be the person that we are ourselves. The person who says, "What will I get if I serve this God? Will I get the relationship or the relationships that I long for? I do not want to be single. And maybe service of God will give me the marriage that I really want. I do not want to be lonely. Maybe God will give me the friendships that I want. If I serve this God, will he give me the earned income power that I really want? If I serve this God, will he give me the college acceptance that I really want? Will he give me the things that I really want? Because it's not that I really want him. I really want those things. And I see him as a way to get those things. That is the way to get the social collateral that I want in my life. What will I get from serving a God like this? That is the question that everybody asks when you share the gospel with them. Will I get what I want? Who are the dogs? Who are the pigs here in Jesus' teaching? They are the people who want the gospel to serve their own appetites. They want to follow Jesus without repentance. Notice, secondly, what are holy pearls? Look again in chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Now, one of the things that we love to say here, and that I love to say, is that it's going to be careful Bible readers. Careful Bible readers who are going to notice the brilliance of what Jesus is doing here in his teaching. Careful Bible readers will see that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, what Jesus is doing. He makes use of a proposition in chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. And then he makes use of a metaphor in chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. And now he employs a proverb in chapter 7, verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6 is really just a little proverb about pearls. And as we heard in our scripture reading earlier from Jack, that there are two pearl parables in Matthew's gospel. That there is another pearl parable in Matthew's gospel. Look again in chapter 7, verse 6. Read the whole parable with me. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Chapter 13, verse 45. Now there's a two-verse parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What are the holy pearls? The two parables together teach us that the pearls are the gospel of the kingdom. That the pearls are the gospel of the kingdom of heaven that is being proclaimed here in the scripture. And one of the things that we'll see if we read Matthew's gospel, and you should do it in one sitting if you ever have time, is that you'll see that the whole gospel, that the common refrain is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist is preaching about it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ is preaching about it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' disciples are going to be commissioned out to preach that message. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. Go and preach the gospel of the kingdom and its arrival, that it is at hand. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. In contrast to the pigs and to the dogs, what we see in Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, is that some people sell everything. They give up absolutely everything to obtain the gospel of the kingdom. And notice how he says it. They find it of great worth. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And on finding one pearl, one greater than any and every other pearl put together, he went and sold all that he had. And he bought that one pearl. The dogs and the pigs, they abandon the gospel of the kingdom because it does not appease their appetites. But Jesus says that there are others who abandon the world. They abandon the world and everything in it to obtain the gospel of the kingdom. Now why? Why do they do that? Why do some people respond with hardened hearts? And other people respond and sell everything. The scripture teaches us that the reason that some respond this way and others do not is because it is God's chosen people who realize that the gospel of the kingdom is about a king who came to save his people. And how does the king come to save his people? He does it in the most unbelievable way. He does it in the most unbelievable way. He gives up himself in the most startling way imaginable. He lays down his own life. From the beginning to the end of Matthew's gospel, that is the story. Look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The scripture says about Jesus, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now notice what he does at the very end of his gospel, Matthew chapter 27. Notice how Jesus is identified at the very end of his life. Chapter 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before Jesus. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted a crown of thorns, and they pushed it down on his head, and they beat his head with their right hands. And then they knelt before him, and they mocked him, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on Jesus, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked Jesus, they stripped him of the robe, and they put his clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. And they compelled this man to carry his cross. He's too weak to carry his own cross. He's been beaten. He's been punched. He's been spit upon. He's been mocked. Flesh has been ripped from his back. He's bleeding to death before the people. And when they get to the place that is called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. He would not have himself pacified in this moment. He would feel all of the pain that anyone would feel for all eternity in a finite amount of time. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among him. And notice what they do to identify him again. Then sat down to keep watch over him, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by, they derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Brothers and sisters, the Bible is exactly how Sally Lloyd-Jones beautifully paints it in the children's book. The Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is, most of all, a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It is a love story about a brave young prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything, to rescue the one he loves. It is the most wonderful of all fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all of the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and how he comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is the missing piece to the puzzle. The piece that makes all of the other pieces fit together. And suddenly you can see the beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. If you are a Christian in the room, the stunning beauty of the pearl is that Jesus knew everything about you. And he died for you anyway. Brothers and sisters, if we are Christians in this room, if we were aware of all of the things that we try to hide, we would be unbelievably ashamed. If other people knew all of the things that we think that never say, that we've done, but we've paved over in our lives, we would be unbelievably ashamed to leave our house every day. And the stunning beauty of the pearl is that God knows all of that. And yet he loves you anyways. And if you are not a Christian in the room, God knows everything that you've ever hidden. Everything that you're ashamed of. Everything you think that no one else notices, he has noticed. Everything that you think that you've done and gotten away with, the scripture tells us that you have not gotten away with it. And yet, the stunning beauty of the pearl is that Jesus would not look at you and say, here is all of your deserved judgment, die and go to hell. Jesus says the unbelievable words, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. The stunning beauty of the pearl is that he knows and yet loves. Who are they? What are holy pearls? And notice thirdly, why do they attack? Look again in chapter 7, verse 6. Lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, a slow reading of this verse is going to observe that this verse actually has four parts. Four parts. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. Lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. When we read the Bible slowly and we break down the scripture like this, what we see is it helps us make sense of this unusual and odd, and if we're honest, really kind of strange imagery here in Jesus' teaching. It is the pigs that trample them underfoot. It is the dogs that turn to attack the messenger of sacred oracles. Wild dogs have no sense of value. A filet mignon looks the exact same as a carcass on the side of the road. Pigs have no sense of value. Everything looks like a bowel movement when you wallow in the mire and the mud. They have no sense of value in their life. Jesus is speaking to the people, and he's telling them that they trample and that they attack because they do not appreciate what is before them. They cannot appreciate it. But the interesting thing about Jesus' teaching is that Jesus is not speaking to the dogs or the pigs. The interesting thing about Jesus' parable is that the dogs and the pigs are not the ones that are at fault for their inability to appreciate what is holy, for their inability to appreciate the pearl. The command that is laden in the parable is not given to the dogs and the pigs, but to the person who carelessly gives or forces that which is sacred or precious. Upon those who cannot appreciate or digest what is set before them. Though Jesus makes strong moral judgments here in the Sermon on the Mount, he calls the discipleship community to honor the pace of God in the lives of other people. No one, Jesus says, can believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world unless God helps them. No one can believe the gospel of Christ crucified unless they are born again by God from above. That is why John says in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus is speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Then he says in the same chapter, verse 65, Jesus is speaking again. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. They trample the pearl, the gospel of the kingdom, They attack the message and the messenger. They attack the sacred oracles because God has not caused them to be born again. No one is born again unless God causes them to be born again. We must honor the pace of God in the lives of other people. We must honor the pace of God in the lives of others because no one can believe the gospel of the kingdom unless God helps them by His Spirit. After I became a Christian, February 3rd, 2002, some of you know it was a very dramatic conversion experience in my life. I was arrested. I'd been put on probation. A very different Raymond Johnson in that era of his life to the Raymond Johnson that is now. But all I remember thinking for a long time is, why had no one ever shared this with me? Why hadn't anybody ever shared with me the gospel of the kingdom prior to February 3rd, 2002? And for years, I would tell people that the reason that I wanted to become a preacher, the reason I wanted to become a pastor, is that there was nobody in my area who was sharing the gospel with anybody. I never heard it. Nobody was sharing it. And then, after several years, after I got married, Megan and I had the opportunity to attend a church that I had frequent with some regularity as a child. And in the midst of that service, as the service went on, my mind and my memory was flooded with conversations and with songs and with verses and with creeds and confessions. Things that I had heard, but I had never heard. Things that I had heard as a child, but I did not hear. It was not until God removed the stopper from the deaf ears that I was able to hear and believe the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I am aware that there will be people who will sit under my preaching ministry, who will come under the teaching of this church, and who will hear and never hear. And they may one day leave and say of the Journey Church, why didn't anyone ever share with me the gospel of the kingdom? Brothers and sisters, there are people whom we have shared the gospel with who have heard the truth 1,000 times. But God has not yet caused them to be born again. And they persist in their unbelief and rebellion. No one comes to faith unless it is granted him by the Father. The Father draws. He opens the dead heart. He does as Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36. He removes the heart of stone. He puts in the heart of flesh. God is the one who does that, not man. We must not give people truth that they cannot bear. We must give people truth at the rate that they can bear it. And I say this especially, to parents in the room and to the evangelistic among us. We must give people truth at the rate that they can bear it. Brothers and sisters, the reality is that false assurance hardens the damned. False assurance hardens the damned and the person who rejects the kingdom. We do not make promises. God is the one who causes people to be born again. God is the one who saves. God is the one who regenerates the dead and makes them live. God is the one who raises the dead person, Lazarus, and makes him a resurrected person. Not us. We do not compel. We proclaim. And we invite people to respond, just like Jesus does. Repent and believe the gospel. This is for you and for your children and for all who would believe. But if they do not believe, it is not our job to compel them to believe. Brothers and sisters, the Scripture is telling us that we must bear with the pace of God in the lives of other people. Who are they? What are holy pearls? Why do they attack? And then finally, how can we apply? Look again in chapter 7, verse 6, the whole verse. Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, as we look at a very familiar verse, but a very obscure teaching of Jesus, we have to force ourselves and ask ourselves right now, what does Jesus mean? These are obscure images. Why is Jesus using the imagery of dogs and pigs tearing and trampling and attacking? What does that mean in our modern context? If we read this verse before someone else, what are they going to think other than, that is a very old and ancient teaching and it has no meaning for my life? Three things very quickly. First, Jesus made strong moral judgments. Jesus makes strong moral judgments while teaching the people how not to make judgments of condemnation. Jesus makes these judgments in the same section of Scripture when Jesus says, "Judge not lest ye be judged." He calls some people dogs and some people pigs in verse 6. And then he calls some people false prophets and ravenous wolves in verse 15. Jesus makes strong judgments of people. Jesus would call Herod a wily fox, Luke chapter 13, verse 32. Jesus would call the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew's gospel a brood of vipers, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus called the scribes and the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. They look great on the outside, but they are dead on the inside, Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Jesus gives the church the declarative authority to recognize genuine professions of faith and disingenuine professions of faith. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. He gives the church that authority. Jesus makes strong moral judgments, and Jesus tells us that as the church, we make strong moral judgments of evaluation to protect the gospel and to invite the unrepentant to eternal life. We do not let people wander in moral relativism. We invite them to respond. Jesus is no relativist in the Bible. Jesus does not say, believe whatever you want to believe. If that's right for you, it's good for you. Jesus commands people to repent. And Jesus gives the church the same authority to make judgments of evaluation, to protect the gospel, and to invite people into something that is distinct, something that is real, something that has eternal life. It is not anti-Christian, brothers and sisters, to make judgments of evaluation. It is anti-Christian to pronounce judgments of condemnation that only God can do, as we saw 2 weeks ago when studying Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, we must ask ourselves when we look at Jesus' teaching here, if we tell people the truth in ways that harm them and hurt them or help them and invite them to truth, do we tell people the truth because we love them? Or are we the person who does not love people, but we tell them the truth because we want that to be the way that we can tell them off? We must tell people the truth in ways that love them. And that is exactly what Jesus does throughout the entirety of the Gospels. Jesus tells the people the truth about themselves, the truth that they don't want to hear, a truth that later his disciples would speak and that they would not want to hear. Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 54, Stephen is speaking to the people and telling them the truth of the gospel that they don't want to hear. And notice what happens. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But full of the Holy Spirit, he gazes into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried aloud with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and rushed together at him. and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning him, they're killing him. They're not throwing pebbles. They're throwing boulders at Stephen. And he calls out to the Lord Jesus and says, "Receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold their sin against them." And as he said this, what a beautiful way. He fell asleep. God takes him. Stephen told the people the truth that they did not want to hear because he loved them, and they killed him for it. Being a Christian is not telling people the truth. You are not more compassionate than Jesus when you withhold the truth from people. Jesus is the most compassionate person that has ever lived on the face of the planet. No one will ever be more compassionate than Jesus. None of us will ever suffer like Jesus suffered. And if we suffer in any way that is even like Jesus for our faith, it will not be to the extent that Jesus himself suffered. Jesus suffered in a finite amount of time what every elect child of God would suffer for all eternity, and then forgave them. Thirdly, we are to do what we just said. We are to honor the pace of God in the lives of others. We are to make strong moral judgments to protect the gospel and to invite people to repentance. We are to tell people the truth in ways that help them and not hurt them. And we are to honor the pace of God in the lives of others. Brothers, discipleship is a community project. There is no such thing as a Christian who grows entirely independent of the church. You cannot be a Christian and not go to church. Period. That is what the scripture teaches. Look at the book of Hebrews. Look at the book of Acts. Look at the entirety of the Gospels. If you are a Christian, you are in the church. We see that over and over again. And that is not by accident. No one grows in Christ fully independent of the church. God uses the formative and corrective discipling of the church to produce in people godliness, to sanctify people. And if you're unfamiliar with that term, it's a word we use here. When you profess faith in Jesus, you are justified. God looks at you. He justifies you in Christ. He no longer sees your sins as legally standing against you. He pardons you. He positionally sanctifies you. You were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now you are positionally holy, blameless, and above reproach. But like everybody else in this room, if you're a Christian, you still have sin dwelling in your heart, and he progressively sanctifies you and conforms you into the image of Jesus. Lord willing, you will be more like Jesus when you die than when you were when you first followed Jesus. Discipleship is a community project. And God, the God who works, we must honor his pace in the lives of others. And we must ask God for wisdom to be able to share truth at the rate that people can bear it. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of Jesus, and for them we are thankful. Would you stand and pray with me? Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have not left us unto ourselves. Father, we are so thankful that when we were destitute and lost, Father, that you made a way for us by sending your Son. And Father, we are reminded of the beauty of that story. Every page of the Bible whispers the name of Jesus. God, we ask this morning that you would help our unbelief and to believe in our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.